Well, good evening, and welcome back to our Wednesday night study. We're in the book of Proverbs tonight. We're picking up in chapter 5 where we left off. And just a reminder, we ran out of these on Sunday morning, so if you were wanting one and weren't able to get them, we do have more now, 12 Extraordinary Women. They're available in the bookstore. It's our book of the month for the month of May. This will be the last Sunday coming up that will feature this. So we do have these. They're $12, and it does feature the biographical stories of a number of women in the Bible that God used, people like Sarah, people like Hannah, people like Ruth and Anna and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. There's a lot of women in this Bible that are just kind of put a spotlight onto so that we can see how God is working in their lives. Again, 12 Extraordinary Women. Definitely worth a read is our book of the month. A quick reminder, and that is this Sunday, if you didn't know, but this Sunday there's a luncheon following the third service. Bob Mendelson, one of our missionaries from Australia, he works with a group called Jews for Jesus. He's going to be here all Sunday morning, so he'll be able to share a little bit with everybody kind of in between services. And then after the third service, there's going to be a luncheon in the fellowship hall where he'll present a little bit more about what they do in Australia, evangelizing the Jewish people. So if you're interested in that, definitely worth coming out and hearing the way ministry happens down under, as they say in Australia. But it's a great time. I got to talk to Bob a couple years back when he was here, and it turns out he actually started in Calvary Chapel in Southern California back in the 60s or the 70s. He would ride his bike to the church where Chuck Smith was pastoring. So just a small world the way that it goes. But we've been supporting him here for many years, and the work that they're doing to reach the Jewish people is so important. Because you think the Jews, you know, you think of Nicodemus and just how close they are. And how the Messiah comes from their lineage, and yet so many of them don't see him for what he is. And so it's a great, great work that they're doing. And again, he's going to be here on Sunday to share about that. June 14th is our first baptism of the season. So if you're interested in getting baptized that Sunday, we're going to be outside. It is rain or shine kind of event, kind of figure we're getting wet anyway. But we'll be out there, out front, following the third service. If you'd like to be baptized, I want to encourage you to sign up for that online, through the kiosk, even with one of the yellow cards. Just jot on there you want to get baptized. We just need to know, and then tell us your t-shirt size, please, so that we can make sure we have the right one. But it's a great time. I believe every Christian ought to be baptized. It is one of the two ordinances Jesus gives us in the church. It is to go into the world, to preach the gospel. And he says, teaching them to obey, or baptizing, I'm sorry, preach the gospel to every creature. He says, make disciples of the whole world to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. He says, baptizing them. And so it's something important that we do. And I believe it is one thing. That and communion are the two ordinances. And we practice communion every month. We do baptisms throughout the summer. And it is something that Jesus calls us to do. It's important because it's a statement of our faith. It really is a way that we can visibly testify to what the Holy Spirit has done invisibly in our heart. And that's why it's so important that it is done as an act of a believer, not necessarily something that is done to us when we're small, but rather something we do voluntarily as a follower of Christ, saying, I have died, I have been buried, and I have risen again in newness of life. All of those motions we go through in baptism. So again, a very powerful time, definitely moving. June 14th is going to be the first one. You can sign up online for that. But tonight, we're in Proverbs chapter 5, as we continue our study in this Solomon's Book of Wisdom to the World. And you know Solomon, the third king of Israel. There was Saul, there was David, then there was David's son Solomon. Solomon, the man that God said, what do you want? It's yours. Gave him a blank check. Solomon said, grant me wisdom that I can rule your people well. God was so moved by Solomon's act of faith and humility that He said, since you haven't asked for wealth and haven't asked for the heads of your enemies, but instead have asked for wisdom, you'll be given wisdom. Oh, and by the way, you'll also be rich and also be powerful and wealthy. And he certainly was wealthier than any person who has ever lived. If you took Solomon's wealth and brought it into the modern era, he's still wealthier than the wealthiest Middle Eastern oil tycoon that you can imagine. I mean, he would have been in the trillions of dollars, no doubt. He had experiences we read about in Ecclesiastes that he said he purposed in his heart to experience everything that he could in life. And so not only did he have the money, not only did he have the experience that gave him the wisdom to then go and write these books. And we're reading those and reading one of them tonight in Proverbs chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening that we can gather yet again, Lord. This is something that I pray is never common for us. I pray, Lord, that this is not something that would become just another thing on the calendar because it's Wednesday night, because we're off for the evening, because it's convenient. Lord, it makes me think of Peter as the sheet lowers in front of him on the rooftop and how he said, no, nothing common will ever touch these lips. And Lord, you told him not to call common what you've sanctified. So, Father, as you have sanctified your word and you sanctify us through it, I pray that the study of it would never become common, the receiving of it, the nourishment of it, the time that we spent poring over it. Your word tells us to meditate on it day and night, being careful to do all that's written inside of it. Jesus commands us to teach them to obey all that you've commanded. So, Lord, as we gather to do that tonight, I pray that you would illuminate our minds. I pray that you would give us discernment. I pray that you would help us to live out these things as we gather here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 4, just as a recap, it was all about instruction. And you might remember that we talked about it and how 40 different times we're going to read the word son in this book and how this is all about a man, that is Solomon, writing instructions to a son, his son. He had children. But also sometimes it seems as if he's not writing with himself in mind, almost as if you could go back and tell your younger self anything, what would it be? Well, Solomon is writing from a perspective of a guy who's saying, look, I've made a lot of mistakes. I've done it the wrong way so many times. I want to write that down for you so you don't have to do the same things and learn the same hard way that I did. And so from that, we get Ecclesiastes, we get Song of Solomon, and we get the book of Proverbs. And so it begins in chapter 5, by saying, my son. And again, this is an exhortation. This is encouragement. It's instruction from a father to a son. It's interesting how at the very end of chapter 4, it talked all about being someone of action. Not just kind of standing still, but you might remember the analogy to be the thermostat, not the thermometer. Don't be the one who just simply reflects what's going on around you without any kind of say or any kind of spine, but rather be a thermostat. Be the one setting the temperature, setting the example. Be the one that goes against the grain. When it's hot, you warm it up. If it's a little too hot, then cooler heads prevail. And so you become kind of that thermostat in the room. We all need that person in our life. And as believers, we're called to be that in the world, to be the ones that set the temperature. This coming Sunday, I really hope you come out. We're starting a brand new series this Sunday, and we're going to talk about believers being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and how important it is for us to be that, to go and be the example, to be the one the world looks at and says, you know, they're so different. I wonder what it is that makes that person so different. It seems like they've got a faith. They're not easily riled up, you know. Everything's falling apart in the world, but this person is rock solid. And I wonder what it is that's so different about them. To be that kind of example, the one that sticks out like a sore thumb, but in a good way. And so for that reason, we're thermostats. We tend to set the temperature. We're not thermometers. And so again, here we come into chapter 5, and it's going to be another chapter of Solomon warning his sons about being careful to not just go the way of the world. And we're going to get into some very personal things in chapter 5, some things that Solomon learned the very hard way, intimate things of life, and how much pressure there is in the world for young men and young women to just give in to the lust of the flesh. Solomon is going to talk about that. Of all the things that we can fall susceptible to, perhaps no physical sin can compromise and contaminate our life quite like sexual sin can. And yet there's pressure everywhere to get involved with it. So Solomon is going to talk about that, and he begins by saying, "My son." And I love that he begins that way. He doesn't say, "Hey, yo, kid." It's not to whoever desires to read this book. It's not, you know, if you're not too busy. No, this is a personal address to one whom he loves. And it's interesting how important it is for a father to have these kinds of conversations with their children. And it's not an easy conversation. It's certainly not comfortable. And yet we find that so many times when these things aren't discussed in the home, when it isn't taken care of, kids are then left to go figure it out for themselves. And I was actually just reading the other day that a quarter of all the people in prison, and in fact, it's higher than that. It's higher than a quarter of all people in prison. It's something like 60 to 80% of all people in prison actually come from fatherless homes. A quarter of all elementary kids who did not have a father in the home will end up in prison at some point in their life. Something like, what is it? It's something like you're 3 or 4 times more likely to get involved in criminal behavior if dad isn't around. You're 2.5 times more likely to become sick. 63% of kids in juvenile detention come from fatherless homes. And so the statistics are pretty strong in this. In fact, if you look at all the people in all the jails across America, and you add up things like drugs and alcohol and, you know, mental illness and just being part of the wrong crowd and the innocent person caught in the wrong place at the wrong time kind of thing, and you add up all of these different reasons why someone would be there, and you put that together in a number, the ones who are there as a result of not having a dad around, it is the predominant issue in prisons. It is more common than anything else. It permeates everything because it is that presence. It is that influence that matters so much, especially in a young boy's life. And so Solomon is writing, and he says, "My son," he says, "be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." Again, he's writing from personal experience. He says, "my son." He says, "my understanding." This is stuff he's lived through. I know when I was growing up, my dad would often give me advice, and he would say, "trust me, I learned this the hard way. I've been there, I've done that, I know what it's like. Not that much has changed since I was a boy." And so he would impart into me things that he hoped would stick. Now, some of them did, some of them didn't. It's just the way that it goes. But every parent wants to impart those lessons into their child, and that's Solomon's hope here. And so he begs his son, he begs us, and understand that Solomon might be the physical author here, but it is the Holy Spirit inspiring him so that God is getting a message to his sons and his daughters. He wants us to read this and get out of it as well. He says, "incline your ear to my understanding." Chapter 5 is going to be all about the family. We have such a war on the family in this world today, in this nation. I was reading something that 127 marriages every single hour will end in divorce. So just think about that. In the time we're going to sit here tonight, 127 marriages will end in divorce. Half of them have kids in the middle of it. There is a chronic illness in the families of America and of the world. And it's usually a result of all kinds of issues, but often traces back to the very things we're going to discuss here tonight. And so he says, "incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion," in verse 2, "and your lips may guard knowledge." And we remember what discretion is. We keep hearing a few words in this book. we hear knowledge. Now, knowledge is knowing that you can do something. I have the ability. I have the intellect. I know how it works. I know how to apply my hand to the work to get it accomplished. I know how to cause this physical reaction in the world. And so I know how to do it. Wisdom is whether I should do it. I know how to pick up a pointy stick and poke a bear. Wisdom is knowing probably shouldn't do that. I know I could probably catch that black cat with a funny white stripe down its back. Wisdom is knowing that's not a cat and leave it alone. So we have knowledge, we have wisdom, and then we have discernment. I know how to do it, I know whether I should do it, but here's discernment. When is the appropriate time? How should I do this? Whether I should do this way or that way or at all becomes an issue of discretion. And so Solomon says, have discretion, because it's not always a matter of whether you can or should, but is it the right time? And so many times, so many instances, as we get into intimate things and things of sexual nature, come down to a question of, is this the right time? Is it the right person? Is it the right moment? Is it the right stage of life? Is this the time that God has ordained for this kind of thing to happen? It isn't that I can't. It isn't that I shouldn't, because the body, the flesh is saying, oh yeah, you should, but it's okay, but you should, but maybe not now. Maybe not like this. Maybe not with this person. And so Solomon wants very much for his son to have discretion. For the lips, he says in verse 3, of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, it doesn't come through in the Hebrew, in the English, but in the Hebrew, that word, that phrase, forbidden woman, some of the scholars who will kind of approach this will think that this is maybe a woman who's become an apostate. Maybe this is a woman who's walked away from the faith. Maybe this is a woman from another country. Because we know that throughout history, Israel had a major problem with intermarrying with women from, say, Babylon or Philistine or any of the others. And so we're not exactly sure what the forbidden woman could be. It could just be a woman that isn't your wife and outside of wedlock, as David and Bathsheba. Or it could be like an Abraham and Hagar kind of thing. It could just be something very plain, that this is a person who is forbidden because she's maybe abandoned God or comes from a nation that God said you shouldn't get involved with these people. Not exactly sure what it is. But the word forbidden is kind of broad enough. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why guys and women, girls for that matter, have forbidden people that they ought not get entangled with. It could be somebody that's not of the same faith. It could be that you're married and this isn't your spouse. It could be that you're not married and you're dating and it's not the right time or whatever it is. But there are times where what looked good or what looks good, what seems good, what feels right, discretion will say, yeah, but it's not the right time. Not with this one, not at this moment. And so he talks about the forbidden woman. But it comes with a real grave warning. He says that her lips drip with honey, that her speech is smoother than oil. Understand that in ancient times, honey was the sweetest thing that they had. Manna, it tells us, when Israel was in the wilderness, tasted like what? Wafers made with honey. The promised land was the land flowing with milk and with honey. We have high fructose corn syrup. They had honey. Oil was another thing. It was an extreme. It was the smoothest thing you could have was oil. Now, we have things that are smoother than oil now. We have lotions. We have, you know, certain fabrics that have been engineered. We have things that, you know, professional swimmers will wear that are so smooth. They're smoother than human skin to go through the water even faster. There's all kinds of things that we have created. Teflon is pretty smooth stuff. But back then, it was oil. And oil was a very precious thing. In fact, it was such an important thing that it was part of everyday life. You know, David talks about it. He says, "You anoint my head with oil." When a shepherd would go out with his flock and the sheep would inevitably kind of push their heads into thickets and into thorn bushes, they would get scraped up and they would get, marked up and cut and have superficial wounds that needed to be treated because they hurt and they stung. Not only that, but they would get infected, and bugs would come and lay eggs, and so it just wasn't good for the sheep. So the shepherd would come along with oil and would anoint the head of the sheep or whatever it was that was injured with oil. And the oil served as like a salve that would calm the infected area. It would serve as kind of like a covering of some sort. It was an antiseptic. It did all kinds of things. Not only that, but then later in the New Testament, in the book of James, James says that whenever it is you come to somebody James says that whenever somebody is in need, to call the elders of the church, and they'll come anointing them with oil. Now, over the years, that has been taken to mean by many to get a little bottle of oil and go like to a hospital bed and you know, drop a drop or something on the person's head. That's not at all what James was talking about. In ancient times, if you were coming to someone's home and you were coming into their care, and you walked through the front door, the very first thing that they would do is have a servant, or even themselves, if they didn't have a servant, they would remove your sandals. They would then wash your feet. And then because the Middle Eastern climate is so dry and harsh, and it led to a lot of dry skin and cracked skin, after washing the feet, they would anoint your feet literally with oil. They would kind of soothe it and do all the nice things. And it was a symbolic gesture because it said, you're in our house, you're in my home, and I'm going to take care of you as one of my own. And so when James says to anoint with oil, no doubt in his mind, he's thinking of this custom that they had. It's interesting. In Greek, there are actually two words that mean to anoint. One of them is the spiritual version, which is one word, and the other is the actual rubbing, which is another word. And it's interesting because in his verse where he says anoint with oil, it is not the spiritual word, but rather the physical rubbing that he uses. And it's just something that tends to permeate all of the culture, is this idea of oil. Because it was the smoothest thing. It smoothed the skin. It helped with just about every part of life. Shepherds would use it on their flocks. And so as Solomon writes this, he says, the smoothest thing you can imagine is oil. The sweetest thing you can imagine is honey. And he says, and that is the power of the enticement and the temptation of the forbidden woman. You know, sin always looks good in the moment. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt that there is a promise of pleasure, and there is great pleasure in it for a season. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says that Moses chose to suffer with the children of Israel rather than indulging in the pleasures of sin for a season. There is a season where it feels good and where it's enjoyable. I mean, drug addicts don't shoot up because they don't like it. It's because it feels good. There's a high. And I know there's a very complicated issue and we get into addiction and all that stuff. But you know, it starts because it feels good. And people do all kinds of things that feel good. The Bible calls it the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And all of these things say that if you just do this, that it would be good. When Eve was in the garden and she was being tempted by the serpent with the fruit, the Bible says that she looked at the fruit and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was good for food, that it was good to make one wise, that every part of her flesh said, this is going to be a good thing to have. And for a moment it was. She took a bite of it and her eyes were opened. And no doubt in that moment she's going, wow. But then very quickly it fades. And it says that she gave some to her husband that he ate. The eyes of both of them were open. But then immediately came the regret. Because now they knew. There's no going back. Now they knew they were naked. They were ashamed. They were afraid. They understood the things that God had not wanted them to understand. And so there was the temptation. It looked good. And Solomon says, and so too does the temptation of the forbidden woman. It looks good. There's no doubt about it. You know, the world is focused on this. Sex sells society. There's no doubt about it. It sells everything. It sells beer. It sells trucks. It sells music and clothing. It sells food. It sells movies. It sells all kinds of things, shoes, and even schools for that matter. You look at some of the commercials for colleges and what it is like to go there on spring break and that kind of thing. And it's marketed everywhere. It's marketed to children and to adults. It's online. It's in print. It's on the radio. It sells jewelry. It sells just about everything you can imagine because it is such a powerful kind of thing. And so Solomon dedicates his entire chapter to that very issue. He says, look, it is a powerful thing. There is no doubt about it. It's smoother than the smoothest thing you ever heard. It's sweeter than the sweetest thing you ever heard. He says, you know, the honey dripping women out there are just something that you're going to want. There's no doubt about it. And there's just going to be this lust for it. And so he's warning his son. He says, be careful of that in verse 4. But in the end, he says, that she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, temptation is something that all of us deal with. Sexual temptation is the strongest kind of temptation a human being will ever come across. And when it comes across that way, usually it starts with flattery. It starts with an ego stroke of some sort. Have you been lifting lately? I really like your shirt. Oh, have you done something different with your hair? Oh, wow, you look so nice today. And it's so easy to just take something like that that might on the surface appear innocent enough, and yet behind it is a hook. Behind it is this desire. Behind it is this lure. Behind it is this trap. And usually that's exactly how it begins. It begins with words that are smooth, words that seem sweet to the ear. You know, for as different as wives are from husbands, husbands are equally different from wives. You know, there was that book that came out many years ago that men are from Mars and women are from Venus or something like that. I don't even understand the book, but it just illustrates the point that men and women are just very different, and it's been proven psychologically that we're very different. Women tend to think in like a big ball of spaghetti, and my wife reminds me of this all the time. She goes, yeah, I've got a spaghetti brain and you're a blockhead. And what she means by that is like she's got all these thoughts that just intertwine with one another. It's like this busy neural net of optic cables that just all bind together and one thought comes out of the other, and you got to follow it because it's easy to get lost. Guys are compartmental. We think about this. I'm in the dinner box right now. I'm not in the house chore box. I don't know where the kids are. I have no idea if I filled up the gas tank right now. I'm in the I'm hungry box. And so you eat something. It's like, oh, okay, now I remember I did fill up the tank and I forgot the kids. And so I got to go get them. And so you can go into the box that you need. But guys have a very hard time with conversations that go in multiple directions at once. And women just biologically tend to think in that very way. And so we approach situations differently. We approach circumstances differently. And I have learned enough to know that no matter what my wife tells me, I'm not going to understand. I used to try to understand. I just don't understand. We were having a staff meeting just yesterday, and we have, you know, some women on staff, and they were talking about something. And at the end of it, I said, does everyone understand that? And the two people having the conversation said, yes, we do. And I said, great, because I have no idea what we talked about for the past 30 minutes. The conversation started one place, it went another place, it just went all over the place. And so I've just learned enough to know that I'm not going to understand my wife, and very often she's not going to understand me, and that's okay. We're just wired differently. I have learned, though, that if something comes up and there's a disagreement, the first time it happens, I'm wrong. The second time it happens, I'm wrong. The third time it happens, she's right. That's kind of what I've come to learn about marriage and about communication. And so I just know that there's going to always be that kind of friction. There's always going to be differences. And so you know what? It's the same in just about every relationship, every marriage. And so Solomon is warning his son. He says, look, there's going to be these things, and you might not understand what they are at first. It's going to seem smooth. It's going to seem sweet. It's going to be attractive. It's going to have all the markers of something to go and get, but don't go and get it because in the end, it says it's bitter. It's sharp as a two-edged sword. He's talking about sex outside of marriage. And it's an interesting thing. God gave that to us to have inside of a marriage. But outside of a marriage, it's a real curse. Because inside of a marriage, it's really a blessing. But outside of a marriage, it can become a burden. And outside of a marriage, it has the potential to ruin careers and reputations. It can ruin lives. The STD epidemic in our nation is no joke. I was reading somewhere one time that there are well over 100 STDs, 20 of which cannot be cured, 7 of which will kill you. And so it really becomes one of those things that when it's done the way God has ordained, when it's kept within a family, within a marriage, well, then it's something that is a great blessing and can be celebrated and enjoyed, and there's no shame in it. But when it's outside of a marriage, when it's especially in an adulterous fashion, then it has the potential to cause great harm. It's very bitter. And so he says, in the end, it's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. You know, when a person is in lust, the reality is they're just not thinking right. The primal urges of the body take over the brain, and this has also been proven in and scientifically that the thinking changes, that the person's rational thought line just kind of stops working, and all of a sudden they think according to the primal instincts. And so there's no rationale to anything. There's no logic to anything. It doesn't make any sense. It's something that in the right frame of mind you would never do. But in that moment, it's something that the flesh just desires. And so in that moment, it's a pretty foolish thing for somebody to say, you know what, I know when too much is too much, when too far is too far, and to expect that you'll be able to say no and stop when the moment comes. The reality is probably the person won't. Probably what will happen is the lust of the flesh will take over, the lust of the eyes will take over, the pride of life will take over, and because of that, the person will then fail and fall. And many people who have fallen by going into a circumstance with the idea that, well, we're just friends. It's just a text message. It's just an innocent lunch. It's just a giggle. It's just a little bit of flirting. Oh, you can look, but just don't touch. And it's playing with fire, and that's what Solomon is warning his sons about. And understand, he's got 1,000 wives and girlfriends. I think he understands a lot about the trouble that comes from this kind of thing. And so he writes, and he says, be careful, because you're getting involved in something, and when you're there, just know that it's not going to be easy to discern the way that you're going. So stay away from it altogether. Don't even cross the line. Be very careful, because outside of a marriage, this very thing can become the worst thing. And it's amazing how two people who aren't married, who are involved intimately, how as soon as it happens, it changes the whole dynamic. Because now all of a sudden, well, what if we got caught? What if my parents found out? What if you get pregnant? What if, you know, we break up? What if you get pregnant and lose the baby? Then what? What if there's, you know, some kind of an STD? What if the relationship ends? All of a sudden, it just changes so many things. And so Solomon says, be careful of it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. He says, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. You know, the best way to avoid trouble is just to stay away. Don't play with it, don't touch it, don't go near it, don't entertain it. Don't think I'm going to be the one that defies the odds and can overcome all of those things at the very last moment. It's not going to happen. Statistics are what they are for a reason. And so the advice here is, he says, stay as far from these problems as you possibly can. The Bible tells us to avoid even the appearance of evil. Because if you avoid even the appearance of evil, you're going to, by default, avoid the involvement in evil. And you're going to avoid association with evil. And you're going to avoid participation in evil. If you're avoiding the appearance, you're staying as far from it as you possibly can. And when it comes to this kind of thing, when it comes to realistically any sin for that matter, I don't believe that there is too dramatic a way to get rid of it. You know, Jesus didn't seem to. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, which would be lust, he says, pluck it out. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than go into hell with two. If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off, because it's better to go into heaven with one hand than go into hell with both. Now, he doesn't want us to literally go and pluck our eyes out and cut our hands off, but the idea is that worldly inconvenience is honestly a small price to pay to avoid falling and to avoid failure and moral bankruptcy, because it just takes one moment. We have strong rules in ministry ethics about being alone with people who are of the opposite sex, who are not your spouse, and we adhere to them very strictly here at the church. Doors stay open. We meet here. We meet. There's two people. There's, you know, whatever it's going to be that we need to do. We're very clear on those boundaries. And for a reason, because it takes one accusation these days. It takes one person posting on Facebook. It takes one whisper. It takes one misunderstanding. And so it's something that I don't think you can take too seriously. In fact, when I was going through seminary, they said, look, it used to be that the rule of thumb was if you as a pastor are alone with a woman and she's younger than old enough to be your mother, then it's too close in age. You know what they say now? She has to be as old as your grandmother before that would be something that you could feel confident that nobody's going to really accuse you of, because the world has just gone in such a bizarre way. And so we stay as far from it as we possibly can. And some people don't understand that. They take offense when you say, I'm sorry, no, I can't meet you. I can't drive you. I can't give you a ride. And it isn't because I don't want to help. It's because, one, I respect the individual that much, but also because we have to be on guard. It takes one time, one whisper. And so Solomon says, be very careful. He says in verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Again, one bad decision and the person's honor, their reputation, their integrity, their name, their witness, their testimony, all of it just goes out the window. It just takes one. He says in verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. I was reading the other day, there are 20 million new STD cases every year. 6 out of 10 of them happen outside of marriage. And so it's not a joke. It really does happen. And a lot of these can't be cured. It's something that the person doesn't think twice about in the moment. Again, the lust of the flesh takes over and they think, oh, it's just now. It's just this once, you know. I deserve this. I've earned it. I'm happy, you know. And so they go along with it. And then what happens is it marks them for the rest of their life. But we live in a world where you can't talk about that stuff very openly, because we live in a society that says, I want to do what I want, with whom I want, how I want, when I want, where I want, and I don't want you to tell me anything about it. And that's just the world that we live in, and yet it does appear, according to, again, all the studies, and Barna does studies on this. There's all kinds of research groups. Who else does it? Barna does it. There's a number of them out there that do these kinds of research studies. All of them say the same thing, that it appears people are less happy now than ever before in our history. So it seems that the adage is true. The more we do as we like, the less we like what we do. And so Solomon's advice is then stay away from it. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. Don't nurture it. Don't play with it. Don't get tempted by it. Don't look at it. David put himself in a very compromising situation when, instead of going off to war with his army, he stayed home. Now, was that inherently sinful? No, it wasn't. That was his prerogative as king. But it obviously didn't put him in a very good circumstance, because now all the husbands are gone and all the wives are alone. Probably not the wisest thing David ever did, as we know from history. And then he goes up one night and he's on his roof. There's nothing wrong with that. It's his roof. You want to walk on your roof? Go right ahead. In fact, when we lived in Albuquerque, we would often go up on our roofs. You put a ladder up there, you go up there with a lawn chair and just hang out and look at the stars. Completely normal thing for people to do some places. In fact, in ancient Israel, the roof of the house doubled as the patio, and so it was a normal thing for someone to walk around on the roof. Not doing anything wrong there. He looks off and he sees the beautiful Bathsheba. And she's bathing. Now, he can't control that he saw her. He didn't know she was there. He just looked. There she was. He saw her. But he controlled whether he stared at her. But notice, by that point, he had made so many compromising decisions that there was no way he was turning back now. He passed the event horizon. And no matter how much he might have wanted to resist, one thing led to the next, which led to the next. And so Solomon says, just stay away from it. David, just go to war. You're not going to get in trouble on the battlefield. Go to work. Stay busy, because as they all, you know, old adage is, idle hands do the devil's work. And so David put himself in a position which inherently wasn't wrong. It wasn't sinful, but it wasn't wise. There wasn't discernment in that. And because of that, he set himself up to fail. And so many times people set themselves up to fail. And so Solomon says, be careful of that. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, and you say, how I hated discipline. And my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. And so what he's talking about is somebody who at the end of their life has all the regrets. You know, few things can affect the soul like this kind of sin, like sexual sin. I was reading another study on this. It's fascinating how much science there is connected to this part of life. It's why it's so corrupting when it's mistreated. It's not the same as others. When two people bond intimately, the brain releases dopamine and all kinds of things, but it releases hormones that cause you to emotionally connect to the other person. It's just a fact of life. It's how we're wired. But what happens is when this type of intimacy is not enjoyed inside of a marriage relationship, the person then overrides the natural urge to bond to this individual and says, nope, not this one. This isn't for that. This is a one-night thing. Don't get attached. This is just a girlfriend. This is just a boyfriend. We're not going to be together forever. And so this isn't the time to be seeing, you know, wedding dresses and tuxedos and hearing bells and all that other stuff. And so as that happens more and more and more, and the person overrides their natural wiring to then bond to this other person, it actually happens where the brain stops doing it. And so what they find is that people who have a promiscuous lifestyle have a very difficult time in relationships later in life. And the reason is they've told their brain so many times, no, 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 that by the time they say yes, the brain's like, I don't know what to do anymore. And so that bonding doesn't occur the way that it's designed to, that intimacy doesn't develop the way that it's designed to. And so it's a very fascinating kind of a study. But the reality is our bodies and our souls are interconnected in ways that other parts of life just are not. And when we mistreat the one, the other will suffer. And so it's a very real warning that he gives us here. And he says at the end of the life, the person says, yeah, I should have listened. It didn't go the way that I wanted. I'm not enjoying this the way that I should. I didn't listen to my teachers. I hated it when someone reminded me, when the pastor came along and said, you know, you ought probably not be living together. I hated it when my parents told me. I hated hearing my grandmother lecture me. I hated all that stuff. I didn't want to go to church and hear about this because it's not what I wanted. But he says at the end of the life, the regret is, I hated the discipline. I didn't incline my ear. He says in verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And so it's a person that, is having a hard time now anywhere. They go to church. And there's this conviction, but, you know, they're not kind of listening to it. They're not letting the Holy Spirit do the job that the Holy Spirit is there to do. They're squashing it. They're quenching the Spirit's work in their heart and in their life. They didn't want to hear it from anyone else. They go to church. They kind of push it aside. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament, it talks about church discipline. And it tells us that if there's a person who's caught in sin, and not just this sin, but any kind of sin, that person is to be approached, is to be corrected, is, you know, to be rebuked, is to be brought before the elders, that kind of thing. But ultimately, if that person is not willing to repent, that the church is to put them out. And it seems pretty harsh, because why would we put anyone out of the church? But the reality is, for that person to continue to come into the congregation, living in persistent sin, does more harm to them than they realize and that other people might think about. Because here's what occurs. As they come to church, and other people kind of tolerate this, and as it is well known and nothing happened, and they're able to kind of come and still be part of everything, like everything's normal and just hunky-dory, and as they kind of silence the conviction that happens here on the horizontal plane, eventually what happens is, because they're comfortable here, they end up ignoring and silencing the conviction that comes from the Lord. And so it kind of tempers them against what God is going to do in their life. And so that's why we read to put that person out. Let the Lord deal with them, but we're not going to make this comfortable. Because the minute we make it comfortable, it's okay. And the minute it's okay, it's going to cement and it's going to solidify in their life. And there's not going to be any reason to change at all. And so the New Testament is very clear on this. And so here he says the same thing. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. He's still going to church, but he's living this life. He's managed to kind of silence the voices. He told enough people to leave him alone. He's still welcome in the congregation. So there's no real consequence to this behavior. He says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? It's an interesting thing here as well. This whole chapter's neat, because in the King James Version, it actually reads it to say, let water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Or then it says, let your springs be scattered abroad. And so basically what it is it's a rhetorical kind of question. And the idea is this the way it should be? God designed for man and woman to be united in one flesh in the bonds of marriage. And in that, it is a blessed, wonderful thing that the Lord has given us. But outside of that, it comes with so many problems. It damages the soul. It damages your ability to connect to somebody later. There's risk to the body through infection. There's all kinds of emotional issues. And not to mention the practical fallout of what this might do to life. And so the warning here is, look, stay at home. If you're married, you have a wife. If you're a wife, you have a husband. That's where we ought to be going. That's how God has designed these needs to be met. And so he says, should it be everywhere? Is that really what we think is supposed to be? Monogamy is one of those things that the Bible is clear on. Now, it doesn't mean everyone in the Bible was monogamous. Solomon certainly wasn't. 1,000 wives and girlfriends. Abraham wasn't monogamous. David wasn't monogamous. I mean, it's a common thing throughout the Bible, but there is a difference between description and prescription. The Bible describes people in all of their faults, but what it prescribes is holy and righteous living. And when we live and we abide by the standards that God has set, the highest and the best that he has for our life, that's where the blessing is. And so Solomon, who's got 1,000 wives and girlfriends, he says, look, take it from me. This isn't a good deal. Stay at home. He says, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. I always loved that verse, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let your fountains be blessed. You know, these are intentional things. One of the most common misconceptions when it comes to love is that it is that it's an adjective. That love just describes the way I feel. I can't help it. I just fell in love with so-and-so. In the Bible, love is always a verb. In fact, we did a whole series here one time called Love is a Verb. It's an action. It's something we do in spite of how we might feel. My wife and I have been married for 19 years this year. Yes, 19 years this year. If I'm wrong, I'm going to get in trouble. 2007, yes, 19 years this July we've been married. We've been together for about 20. And it's interesting how each one of us, we're, you know, a little grayer now, a little older, a little more wrinkles. My back hurts in ways it never used to. And we comment on stuff like that, just kind of jokingly. But I look at her. I'll tell you what I see. I see that young nurse that I fell in love with. I see the wife of my youth. She hasn't changed in my eyes a single bit. Now, she'll tell you she's changed a lot. And I'm going, I don't see it. And it's not just copping out. I really don't see it. Because that's not the person that I bonded with. That's not the one that when we were married and when we committed our lives to one another, that's not what I see, the things that she's talking about. What I see is the one that was, and she was kind of shy when I met her. Not as shy as I was, but she was a little shy. She was a nurse at an urgent care, and I was working as an officer for the hospital. And I would do my rounds through, and I would check on everybody. And she would be sitting there at like this nurse's station. And I remember the first time we started talking, I think she trapped me, I really do, because she had this tin of peanut M&Ms sitting on the desktop. And I would go through, and the first time I said, can I have one of those? And she said, oh yeah, you can, you're there for everybody. But then I noticed every time I would come through, the M&Ms would be out there. And it was like a mouse going back for the cheese, you know, and we ended up talking and talking more. I found out later, she only brought M&Ms the days that I'd be working. Nobody else got M&Ms, she totally trapped me, I had no idea. But we would talk and we would discuss, and one thing led to another. We started dating. I remember asking her if she texted, because back then texting was brand new. And she goes, I don't text, but you can call me. And I said, well, that's a novel idea. And so she gave me her phone number, and then I asked her out. And she said, I'll tell you what, before we go out, let's go to church. She took me to Calvary of Albuquerque, gave my life to the Lord. And then we went out to eat. We went to Olive Garden. Neither one of us finished our meal. The second date, you know, was a gun range because, you know, I'm a hillbilly at heart. And so we went to a gun range. But I remember those things like they're yesterday. We actually have a picture of us on that date afterward. There was my target. There was her target. And I joke and I say that, you know, with her, the safest place in the whole range was in front of the bullseye. Because I was sure by the end of that day, we were going to have to buy ceiling tiles and rigging for the wires that were holding the target and all kinds of things. But I think of that. I think 20 years ago, I think about how I would be out working the middle of the night on patrol and she would bring me fresh homemade tortillas. Then I found out later her mother actually made them. It wasn't her, but they were still delicious. I still, you know, loved the tortillas. But I remember that. And so Solomon says, keep that in your mind. That's what's in your mind. You look at your wife. You look at your husband. And you don't see the extra pounds that life has added. You don't see the hair change. You don't see the wrinkles. You see the person that you fell in love with. They're as beautiful now as they ever were, just richer now with all the years and all the miles. My wife was asking me the other day, we were driving somewhere, and she said, how many miles do you think we've logged like this with me driving and her in the passenger seat? I don't know, but I know it's way more miles than we've logged with her driving and me in the passenger seat. I know that for sure. She won't drive, probably because I panic every time she does. But we think about all of that. And so he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be head over heels for one another, for your spouse. You know, there are some people who have this idea, some fundamentalist kinds of people who believe that sex and marriage is only there for procreation. And anything beyond that is just wrong. Well, that doesn't seem to be the way the Bible talks about it. Because it's designed to be fulfilled. There are needs. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthian church that when you get married, your body isn't yours anymore. It belongs to your spouse. and that we're not supposed to keep ourselves from one another any longer than we need to devote to prayer, because otherwise the desires of the flesh will rise up and we'll be tempted to infidelity. And so here, even all these years before Solomon writing about the very same thing, he says, look, there's nothing wrong with that in a marriage. In a marriage, it's supposed to be there. It's the glue that holds you together. In a marriage, it is wonderful, but you know what? Outside of marriage, it becomes a bondage. The very same thing done God's way can be a wonderful blessing. Done any other way becomes something that leads to much regret. And so it says in verse 20, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. You know, it may be something you get away with in the moment, maybe a secret you keep for a long time, but even if it's kept for all of the physical, natural life, God sees it all, is the warning here. There is nothing that isn't known and one day won't be known by all. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans that one day we will give an account of our lives to the Lord. And so just something that I keep in my mind all the time is, you know, even if there isn't anyone around to see, that the Lord does. And ultimately, one day, I'm going to have to answer to him. That's what David said. Against you and only you have I sinned, he said. And so Solomon is warning his sons. He says, be careful. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. You know, the very thing that looked good at first becomes the trap. I was reading somewhere else, again, more science on all this stuff, that when two people, well, when they kiss, it happens, but when they're intimate, it happens even more. DNA is exchanged. And that DNA never leaves the body. It becomes part of you for all of the rest of your life. It is there. Every person you've ever kissed, every person you've ever been with, whatever it is, all of it is there. There's a record of it. And so it really does become something that goes with you in a physical sense for the rest of your life. And in a spiritual sense, it does as well. And he says here that the iniquities of the wicked will be the very thing that trap him. He's going to get caught up in all of this. And you think about it. Abraham, who lost faith in the Lord's promise to give him a son, has an affair with Hagar, his wife's maidservant. Bizarre twist. His wife, Sarah, was okay with it. This was their plan. And she called her maidservant, Hagar, and says, hey, here's what we're going to do. The Lord hasn't given us a child yet. You're going to be my surrogate. And so go with my husband. And so they do this thing where they have a baby with Hagar, and Ishmael is then born. And then God says, what are you thinking? That's not the one. That's not the son I promised you. And he said, now, because of this, I'm going to bless him. And he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, that his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. Well, you want to fast forward a few thousand years? You look at the Middle East right now, and the sons of Ishmael are attacking the sons of Isaac every single day. And Isaac and Ishmael are still at war. It is a family feud that has existed since the days of Abraham. That's why politics isn't going to fix the Middle East. You know, an embargo is not going to do it. A blockade isn't going to do it. There's not going to be anything that ultimately this is a family feud that goes all the way back to the sin of adultery that was committed by Abraham and with Hagar. And so it really does become the very thing. It says in verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Very often we can become our own worst enemies. That a lack of self-control can become one of the most destructive forces in a human being's life. And so Solomon writes to his sons, a more serious tone than others. But he says, look, these are important things to discuss. Because these are things every one of us is going to deal with. This desire of the flesh that exists in every person, God put there for a reason. And when done and used and enjoyed in the way that God has designed, there is wonderful blessing and joy and celebration that comes as a result of it. Two people get married, they have a baby. It's like, wow, congratulations. You're not married, you get pregnant. It's a little bit different. You know, people might rally around you, but it's just not the same. And so the point here is, behind the whole chapter, is to just be careful about giving in to those very things. In chapter 6, he's going to move into some more practical things. He says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor." And so in chapter 6, he's going to get into money issues and other problems of life. Again, remember, Solomon had more money than anybody in history. He understood. No doubt he had people showing up wanting loans, wanting handouts. What happens when we do that? And that's what he's going to get into in chapter 6, and we'll get to that next week. But Father, we thank you for tonight, and Lord, as we read through the words of Solomon, and we think about the lessons that are here, and we think about how practically this does apply to us, every single person alive has had to fight this kind of a battle. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you have not only given us the resources to be able to navigate this well, but that through your Spirit, you have given us the understanding. Paul said it well, that these things are spiritually discerned. And so we know that, Lord, to the world, this is a bunch of nonsense. To the world, this is silly, it's outdated, it's prude, it's backward, it's last century kind of thinking. But, Lord, we have also seen the results of what comes with treating something like this so casually. And so I just pray, Lord, that for every one of us that we would read this, we would take it to heart. And if there are those listening now who may be finding themselves in a situation where this is a real issue to them, I pray that these words would sink into their heart. I pray that as Solomon asked for his sons, that they would incline their ear to his wisdom, to your wisdom, Lord, the wisdom that you inspired and that you gave. Father, we thank you for all of that. Would you give us safe travels as we leave here tonight? And be with us as we gather again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. And we will see you on Sunday. Again, we're starting a brand new series. You're not going to want to miss it. God bless.